Well, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, so if you haven't got that open in front of you, do pick that up and turn with me to it. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now I want to tell you about John. John has been a Christian for a while. He had great hopes and desires of becoming a missionary, but in applying to go through this process, applying to the missionary organisations, he's had the door shut in his face because they say his health simply isn't up to it. Let me also tell you about Sophie. Sophie's a Christian, but goes through life rarely thinking about God and about his promises. You know, she says she believes, but if she's honest about it, she's more excited about her next holiday than she is about the promises of God. Well, finally, let me tell you about Bob. Bob is not a Christian, and he wonders what all the fuss is about. And when he looks at, well, all that goes on in the world, you know, he wonders whether you can have any reassurance whatsoever in the promises of God, whether he even exists. Well, I wonder if any of those scenarios ring true for any of us this evening. Well, the good news is, if they do, then this passage speaks right into those situations. So I want to start by asking us the question, what do we think about the promises of God? What do we think about the promises of God? How good do you think they are? How often do you think about them? How often do you pray about them? Because often, maybe if we're asked the question in this context, how good do you think the promises of God are? We immediately think, yeah, they're good. But then actually, our behaviour indicates what we think about them, don't we? Because we go through day to day thinking, well, not thinking very much about them. And a situation arises, maybe something goes wrong, and the thing that is least in our minds is God's promises and what comfort that brings to that situation. Because I have to confess, as you look at those three people, I relate to Sophie the most. I go through life, but often I can get more excited about the things that I can see in front of me than about God's promises. And that's because I've not grasped hold of them properly, isn't it? You know, I can read through the passage this morning in 2 Samuel 6 and be gripped by it. But then we read through 2 Samuel 7 and I kind of think, yeah, okay. I'm just not gripped by it in the same way. But we see in 2 Samuel 7 amazing things about God's promises. Amazing things about God's promises. So as we come to look at it, well, it'd be good to pray for God's help in that as we look at his word together. So let's pray and ask for his help, that we will be gripped by what he teaches us this evening. Father God, we want to thank you for your word that is sure. We pray, Lord, that as we come to it this evening, that you'd give us a good attitude towards it. We pray that you'd help us with our concentration. And we pray that you would grip us with just how amazing your promises are. Root them deep into our lives, that they would make a difference as we go through our day-to-day lives. We pray that you would have that mercy on us and be gracious to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, as we pick up this story about God's promises, the context is one of great rejoicing. David is now king. It's been a long time in coming, but he is now king. And God has been faithful to that promise. David has had to be patient with it, but God has been faithful. Now, David is established in his kingdom. He's got his capital, Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of the divine presence of God, is brought to the centre of the kingdom. And what does David do in this circumstance? Well, chapter 7, verse 1, the king was settled in his palace. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. The situation is wonderful. And what does David do? Well, he says to Nathan there in verse 2, here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent. So David, in this wonderful situation, actually looks out and goes, you know, I'm in a wonderful palace, and the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the divine presence of God, is there in a tent. There's something not quite right about that, is there? Why should I be in better kind of shelter than the symbol of the divine presence of God? So David desires to build God a palace or a temple. And he talks to the prophet Nathan there. As we read it through, Nathan replies, "Yes, to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Nathan thinks that's a great idea. Go and build. Now that we're established, and we're not going to be moving for a while, yeah, build God a temple. That's a great thing to do. And you can imagine David then getting all excited that evening, can't you? Excited about what he's going to do for God. You can imagine him thinking through plans of what the temple's going to look like. And planning, you know, thinking about, right, well, what do we need to put in place in order for this to be happening? And getting excited about what this temple is finally going to look like. A glorious temple for the glory of God. But what does God say? Verse 4, God has other ideas. He appears to Nathan and says to David, "No, it won't actually be you that builds me the temple." And of course, as we read through, and we know the history, we know it will be one of David's offspring. That's what it says in verses 12 and 13, which we know ultimately will be his son Solomon who builds the temple. But we think to ourselves, why? David had this good intention for God. Why doesn't God let him build the temple? What are the reasons why God says no to him? Because you can imagine David being a bit disappointed about this, can't you? Well, a number of reasons why God says no. Firstly, it seems to be a purely circumstantial. The timing doesn't appear to be right. So although it does say in chapter 7, verse 1, David has rest from his enemies, this appears only to be a temporary rest. Because as you read on through 2 Samuel, you learn about future fights that David's got to have. You learn about all the problems he has with his son Absalom. And so it seems to be the timing is not right. And if you were to read 1 Kings chapter 5 verse 3, you'd read this. "You know that because of the wars waged against my father David," this is Solomon speaking from all sides, "he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet." So it seems to be a time issue. David still has battles to fight. He has to establish his kingdom further until the temple can be built. But that's small fry, really. There is a timing issue, but what are the reasons why God says no? Here's one of the big reasons. The humility of God. Notice what kind of God it is we're dealing with here. What God's word comes to Nathan in verse 5 and says this, "Are you," that's David, "the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" You see, God never asked, he never commanded anyone to build him a palace. Because you see, from the time of the Israelites being brought up from Egypt, God has been willing to dwell in the tent. He's never commanded them to build him a palace. And so there it is, the symbol of the divine presence of God dwelling in a tent. And you can imagine, well, the ridicule from the nations round about. What kind of God is it that dwells in a tent? What kind of God is it? You know, people don't go on sightseeing tours, generally speaking, do they, to see tents. They go to see palaces. Being in a tent, well, I can speak from personal experience. Myself and my wife, Teresa, we were camping in Pembrokeshire last week. My brother, his wife and their daughter, most of you will know my brother Andy, they were in the caravan next to us. So we get there, I pitch the tent up. Get there originally and I kind of pull out the double air beds for myself and my wife Teresa to sleep on. And lo and behold, I roll it out and it's a single air bed. Bit of a man down situation. So, you know, first start of sleeping on the floor. And then Tuesday night, I think it was, Hurricane Bill decided to catch the end of Pembrokeshire. So I got very little sleep that night. I did eventually manage to get to sleep. But 6:30 in the morning, my wife, Teresa, wakes me up and says, "Yeah, I think the tent's breaking." And lo and behold, Hurricane Bill on an exposed campsite, the tent has broken. I have to say, I have had better holidays. I came back early, I've had better holidays. You know, living in a tent wasn't that great. It was all right for Andy and Rach and Chloe in the caravan, but we were in the tent, and it wasn't that comfortable, I have to be honest. Living in a tent, it's not that glorious, is it? You know, imagine if the Queen got flooded out of Buckingham Palace. And you know, I know it's kind of beyond the realms of reality what's going to happen, but imagine she was living in a tent for a while. I can't imagine the Queen going, you know, there's no rush to get me out of this tent. You know, you can imagine saying, you know, when am I going to be back in the palace? When am I going to be back in the palace? Because living in a tent is not that glorious. And yet God, the Almighty, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, is willing to dwell in a tent. Why? Why is God willing to do that? Well, it's because ever since Egypt, his people have been on the move. They've been in Egypt, and God has been leading them to the land that he's promised them. So in Exodus 40, we read about the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that leads his people to the promised land. They've been on the move constantly. And so our God is a God who's willing to humble himself, that is the symbol of his presence, dwells in a tent, so that whenever the Israelites move, the symbol of God's presence can move with them. God is actually that great. Other people might look on and think, what kind of God is it that dwells in a tent? But God is so great, he's willing to humble himself. And if anything, well, doesn't that make him greater? That our God is so awesome, and yet he's willing to humble himself to dwell in a tent. You see, our God is willing to go to great lengths to be with his people. What other reason does God give as to why David is not to build a temple? Well, we see the graciousness of God. The graciousness of God. After God has spoken about dwelling in a tent, he takes the focus away from building himself a temple and turn things on their head so that he will build a house, or, you know, a house, same word for dynasty, for David. David wants to do great things for God. But actually, it will be God who does great things for David. You see, with the pagan gods, that's the way it worked. You did something great for the pagan god. Well, I guess if they real and existed and could do anything about it, then they would do something great for you. So you would build the pagan god a temple, and then the pagan god would bless you. That was the way it was supposed to work. And of course, we know reality, pagan gods aren't real, and they couldn't deliver on that. But that was the way it was supposed to work. How does it work with our awesome God? Well, he does something great for David. He makes him king. He fulfills that promise. David wants to do something in return for God. How does it work? God says no. Actually, I'm going to do something great for you. God does something great. God does something great again. You see, it's not about what we can do for God, but about what he has done and will do for us. Because he then goes on to make David these incredible promises. So if you look down in your Bibles with me, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the second half of verse 9, he says, he will make his name great. You see in verse 10, he will provide a place for his people where they will no longer be disturbed. Verse 11, he will give rest from their enemies. And in verses 11 to 16, we see David's house or dynasty will be established through his offspring, and it will be forever, and God will not take his love away. So notice these things about the promises made. I'm using the words of Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary on this. He says, death does not annul it. In verses 12 and 13, we see death does not annul it, because when David dies, God will raise up an offspring to establish the kingdom. Sin cannot destroy it. In verses 14 and 15, sin cannot destroy it, because when Solomon sins, as we later learn that he does, yes, God will be just and he will punish sin, but he will not remove his love. And time will not exhaust it, because in verse 16, time will not exhaust it. David's throne will be established forever. So we see these amazing things about the promises. Death does not annul it. Sin cannot destroy it. Time will not exhaust it. You see, these promises of God cannot be broken. There is nothing that can cause these promises to be taken away. Yeah, and that is the way it is with God, isn't it? We may have good intentions to do great things for God, and there is nothing wrong with that. But actually, the first thing we've got to grasp hold of in the Christian life is that it's not about what we do for God, but about what God does for us. So our friend John, who we thought about at the beginning of the service, who's a bit down about the fact he wanted to do great things for God, but those hopes are not going to be realised. Well, it's not about what we can do for God. It's about what God has done for us. But we have some questions to answer, don't we? Having gone through that and looked at the reasons why God doesn't let David build the temple, so there's an element of timing, but ultimately it's because God is humble. He's willing to lower himself to be with his people. And he is gracious. It's not about what we can do for God, but about what God has done for us. There's some questions to answer from this, aren't there? Because you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, ah, yes, you say these promises cannot be broken, but I know the history of Israel. You know, weren't they broken? Didn't the people rebel? And didn't the Assyrians and the Babylonians conquer the northern and southern kingdoms? And, well, didn't they go into exile? So in what sense can the promises not be broken? And also you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, that's all very well, God making David these great promises, but how does that relate to me? So there are some questions to answer, aren't there? What happened to the fulfillment of the promises, and how does this relate to us? Well, of course, we've got the history of the Bible, haven't we? Up to this point, God has made promises, and he's kept those promises. He's made promises to Abraham, he's made promises to Moses, we have the promises to David here. But having just said that death does not annul those promises to David, here is the problem. We see it there in the passage. It seems conditional on the king walking in God's ways. Here's the problem. David's charge to his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 4 is to walk in obedience to God, that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. And of course, we know the history though, don't we? We know the history is the kings mess up. After the pinnacle of David and Solomon, it all goes downhill from there. And the kingdoms are divided, the kingdoms are conquered. So in what sense are these promises unbreakable? Because human sin does seem to indicate there might be a huge problem here. So we wonder whether God is caught out by that. Well, look at the detail in the passage. In verse 14, God knows the descendants of David will let him down. Because in verse 14, it does not say, if your descendants do wrong. It says, when they do wrong. God knows that the descendants of David, and David himself, are going to let him down. So he's not caught out by that. If you were to go back as far as Leviticus 26, when God was dealing out the promises of blessing, and the consequences of disobedience and the punishment there, well, he talks about the punishments being you'll be scattered among the nations if you disobey. That's the punishment. And again, when he talks about it, he says, what will happen then? It's not if this happens, but when this happens. God knows it's going to happen right the way back in Leviticus 26. He's not caught out by it. He's not caught out by human rebellion. He knows everything. But how? How can he fulfill the promises to David? Because human beings, well, there's just consistent disobedience. How is he going to be able to fulfill those promises? What we need is an obedient king. That's what is needed. Well, unsurprisingly, God's got that under control, hasn't he? You know, in the book of Isaiah, as the judgment is being proclaimed, there is still hope. We see the picture of the perfect son that God is going to raise up. So this is speaking after the time of David and Solomon. Let me just read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a famous passage. Most of you will be familiar with it. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Do you see that? There's the promise of the one who will come in righteousness and establish David's throne and his kingdom forever. And of course, we know the fulfillment's in Jesus, don't we? So in Luke chapter 1, let me just read verse 31 to 33. As the birth of Jesus is predicted by an angel to Mary, the angel says this: you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be called Great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Jesus will be given the throne of his father David, and he'll reign on it forever. And of course, you look at other passages. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 explicitly says that Jesus is in the line of Abraham. He's in the line of David. He is David's offspring who will establish the kingdom forever. And as you go on and you read through Matthew's Gospel, you come to chapter 4 and verse 12. And we see that it is Jesus who fulfills the Isaiah prophecy. So Matthew says, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum to fulfill what was written by Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And you think, okay, he quotes Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, but wasn't it 6 and 7 where the big promise lay? And that's right, it was verses 6 and 7 where the big promise lay. But you see, when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they might only quote a section of it, and the idea was you're supposed to think about the whole section. So for example, let me just kind of give you a day-to-day example. If I were to say to you, well, you know, a bird in the hand, and didn't go on and complete it, we're all supposed to think, even though I've not directly said it, it's worth two in the bush. Well, it's the same way when they quote the New Testament, quotes the Old Testament. It just goes, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you're supposed to think of the entire section. So Matthew's quite clear here that Jesus is the fulfillment, the promised king, who will come and establish David's throne forever. You see, as there's been all the problems with the Israelites, disobedient people, disobedient kings, you know, God has not been caught out. It's not like he's gone through and gone, well, the Abrahamic covenant hasn't worked. Okay, let's try Moses and the Mosaic covenant, the promises to Moses. Oh, that's not worked again. We'll try David. Oh, that's failed again. Finally, we find something successful in Jesus. It's not like that. You see, all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant that we're looking at here. See, these promises of God are certain because of the person of Jesus. He is the offspring who brings in David's covenant and establishes his kingdom forever. And so the promises of God we can be confident in because of Jesus. Well, how do they relate to us? Well, turning back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 9 we see that God puts a king on the throne, not just for the king's benefit, but for everyone else's benefit. So his people will have a place of rest. God puts a king in place to bring blessing to his people. And of course, Jesus now is the fully obedient king through which all the promises come. So how do we benefit from these promises? Well, if we've got Jesus as our king, if we're trusting in him, then all the promises find their fulfillment in Jesus, and we benefit from them all. We benefit from those blessings. You know, we're rescued from punishment into blessing. So as you read through all the Bible and you look at the promises, they all apply to us. So you read through things like Colossians 1 verse 13, where we're rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And that is ours because of Jesus, if we've got Jesus as our King. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, we're rescued to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. And you can go through all of the New Testament and all the promises in the Bible are ours if we've got Jesus as our King. It's wonderful to think about, isn't it? Jesus has gone to great lengths to achieve this for us. We were looking at the humility of God in being prepared for the symbol of his presence to dwell in a tent. And of course, Jesus is no different, is he? What lengths has Jesus gone to achieve this for us? Well, we read in Philippians 2, don't we? Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. How far is Jesus willing to go to make God's promises certain? Well, as far as is necessary. He went to the cross. He went to death so that those promises can be ours, so that those promises can be certain. You know, it's amazing promises. We need to grasp hold of this in our day-to-day lives, don't we? You know, when we think about what a wonderful inheritance we've got waiting for us, you know, where there will be no more mourning, crying or pain, will be the new heaven and the new earth. You know, we were talking on holiday a little bit about this, and just talking, you know, you like to go and visit places like New Zealand, don't you? You know, they're nice places to go. We're saying, well, we probably won't. We went there on our honeymoon. We won't get back there again. But does it matter? Because actually, what we've got waiting for us in the new heaven and the new earth will be so much better than that, won't it? It'll be a physical place. It won't be kind of sat on clouds with harps. It will be an amazing place. It'll be a physical place where we can enjoy God and rejoicing with his people, and there won't be any of the suffering. Doesn't that make a difference in our day-to-day lives as we struggle through them? And God's promises are certain because of Jesus. Can't we rejoice in that? God has gone to great lengths to achieve that for us, and we can be confident that he will keep his promises. So what should our response be to all of this? David, if we look at David here, David's response, verse 18, he sits before the Lord. Who am I that you have brought me this far, David says. Who is David? He's no one. He's a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. He's disobedient to God. He's a murderer and he's an adulterer. And how far has God brought him? Well, he's brought him to be king, to establish his kingdom forever. So in verse 20, David says, what more can he say? There's nothing more that he can say other than to praise God. You know, verse 19, he says, is this your usual way of dealing with man? These promises are completely undeserved. And so David praises God. So verse 22, he praises God for what he's done in the past. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is none like you. He praises him for rescuing the Israelites from Egypt and establishing his people. And then he looks forward to what God is going to do. Verse 25, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promises you have made so that your name will be great. David prays God's promises, that God would fulfill them. And isn't that a good thing for us to do? We can pray, let your kingdom come, that God would come again and restore, well, bring in the new heaven and the new earth. We can pray that. We can plead God's promises that he would come back. So we thought about Sophie at the start, didn't we? Sophie doesn't think about God's promises. Gets more excited about her holiday. Well, isn't that because, and when we're like that, because we lose sight of just how amazing God's promises are, because we're bombarded by the things around us that we can see, And we need to lift our eyes to the things that we cannot see. And trusting God's promises, we need to constantly remind ourselves through reading his word, through meetings together, in our conversations with one another, because God's promises are amazing and they should make a difference. In Thursday afternoon, in work, or just having to deal with that difficult person again. Or for Bob, who doesn't know what all the fuss is about and wonders whether we can trust God's promises. Well, we can trust in God's promises because Jesus has made them certain. God has got an impeccable track record of keeping his promises, and he will fulfill them. What's all the fuss about? Well, the fuss is about the fact that we can be part of those promises. It doesn't come automatically. It only comes through having Jesus as our king, because the king is the one through whom the blessing is received. So what about us and our situation then? David was an undeserving person. And we are undeserving people like David, aren't we? We have lived as if we were in charge rather than God being in charge. And yet God has treated us not like we deserve, but through Jesus being king and trusting in him and in his death, we can experience that immeasurable blessing. Might not always feel like that immediately now, but God will deliver on his promises. So what should our reaction be to all of this? Well, it's so amazing, isn't it, that it should drive us to our knees, render us speechless, other than to praise God for the amazing promises that he's made to us, for the fact that Jesus humbled himself in becoming a man and dying on a cross to make those promises certain. Because in the Christian life, it's not about what we can do for God, but it's all about what he can do and what he has done and will do for us. So how should we respond to this? Well, in trusting in God's promises, believing them, and rejoicing in them, and all that God has made possible for us. So the question for us as we finish then is, will we trust in God's promises? Not just that we'll trust, but actually, will we rejoice in God's promises? And will we pray God's promises? Will we let them make a difference in our day-to-day lives? And hold on to the hope that we have through Jesus? Well, let's just take a few moments to be quiet and think about our response to those questions. Will we trust in God's promises? And will we rejoice and delight ourselves in them? Let's just take a few moments to think about it.